Mount St. Helens has erupted many times over its history, and the one most of us probably think of when we think of eruptions and Mount St. Helens was 1980, but this eruption that I'm thinking of was 2,000 years ago, and it was a lava eruption. And lava flowed out from the mountain, and on particular slopes that have a very precise grade, the lava continues to flow underneath the hardened surface until it drains out in the lower parts of the mountain, creating a hollow space called a lava tube. Every year, I take junior high students to Ape Cave. And Ape Cave is a lava tube that formed on the south side of Mount St. Helens 2,000 years ago. And we go down the steps and we turn on our lights and we feel the cold and we move around to the upslope part of the cave and into this big wide area. And we all sit down and then we turn off our lights until just Mr. Eby's flashlight is on. And then my light is turned off. And we experience the cave, and our hands are right in front of our faces, and we can't see our hands. And we listen to the cave, and can hear the drip of the water in the cave. And then, you know, when you have 50, 60 junior high students in the cave, turning all the lights off and having all the light sources covered is a challenging thing, as you can imagine. So the slightest light, even the indiglo from a watch, is obvious and easily discernible in the environment of the cave. In this passage, John 1, verses 19 to 13, Christ is presented as light. And in a place of darkness, light causes reorientation. Just as the single indiglo from a watch causes focus of everybody in the cave, a light causes focus and reorientation. Of course, in the case of John, it's Jesus recognized as the light. And then there's the reorientation. And the amazing thing happens when we reorient towards the light. This short passage will communicate adoption, children of God. Verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, the word of the Lord.
I don't know about any of y'all, but I'd kind of just like to let Tim keep on going with that. A good metaphor can be a little bit like a time bomb going off in the soul. Earlier this week, a friend of mine came up to me and asked me, Andy, what does it mean when Jesus said to take up our cross and follow him? And at first I figured, okay, I know the answer to this. It means that we give up our lives in order to follow him. And she was like, okay, sounds good. But tell me some more about it. Like, how would people back then, back in Jesus' day, have understood that? And I thought, oh, that's a good point, because, you know, for them, it also would have carried connotations of suffering, right, because crucifixion took a long time. It would have taken on connotations of shame, because you were strung up in front of a bunch of other people. It even would have taken on connotations of social ostracization, because crucifixion is how you show the entire city that this person is a criminal. And then as the rest of the week continued on, that metaphor continued to stick in my mind, take up your cross and follow me. And throughout the rest of the week, I kept on thinking of different additional things that meant. That yes, it meant, you know, give up your life, but it also means take up the life that God offers us. Take up be God's redemptive, costly purposes in the world. And throughout the rest of the week, it ended up actually being one of the most spiritually fruitful times of my day to sit there and to think about what that metaphor meant and all that it communicated. And throughout the week, it ended up being like this little time bomb sitting inside my soul that every time I thought about it more and more, the deeper it went. And so this morning, we're going to spend our time looking at just one metaphor about Jesus. That Jesus is the true light, the light that gives light to all of humanity. And obviously there's a lot wrapped up in that metaphor, that Jesus is the true light, the light of the world. But this morning we're just going to look at essentially one aspect of that, but we're going to look at it by asking three questions. First off, what does it mean that Jesus is the true light? Because there's a lot of different ways that we can talk about light. So what do we mean when we say that Jesus is the true light? But second, how does he give us light? What does it mean that he illuminates all of humanity? And lastly, how does his light transform us? Because that's where the passage ends. So first, what does it mean that Jesus is the true light? How does he give us light? And how does that light then transform us? So first, what does it mean that Jesus is the true light that gives light to all people? Light can be a metaphor with a lot of different meanings to it. Even just in Scripture, you see a lot of different possibilities for it, right? Sometimes light can be a metaphor for guidance. We think of Psalm 119, your word is a light unto my feet, a light unto my path. It's a metaphor for guidance. Other times, light in Scripture can be a metaphor for hope. We saw that a little bit in one of the passages that was read this morning, that on those walking in darkness, a great light has dawned. It's this wonderful, beautiful picture that Jesus is the hope of all nations. But what we see in this passage here this morning is a little bit different of a focus than either of those. The way that John here in this particular case talks about Jesus as light, he's talking about Jesus more as if he's a spotlight that gets pointed on humanity. That Jesus is, when Jesus came into the world, it was as if God flipped on the high beams and pointed them directly at us. That when Jesus is the light, what John is saying is that Jesus exposes us in a way. He shows us who we are. That Jesus is a little bit like walking down into a dark basement and flipping on the lights. That everything down there becomes visible, becomes, in a sense, exposed by that light. He shows us who we are, and he does that by the reaction that we have to him. Right? Essentially, what Jesus shows us is that there are more or less three categories of people in the world. There are those who fail to recognize him, those to whom he came, who failed to recognize him. There are those who do recognize him, but who reject him. And then there are those who receive him, who recognize him and, instead of rejecting him, receive and believe. We see that progression throughout this passage. That essentially, when Jesus came into the world, his illuminating effect was that he shone a spotlight on us, that there are these three categories of people, and that we sift ourselves into these categories depending on how we respond to Jesus. And throughout the rest of the book of John, we actually get to see this whole dynamic playing out. That essentially what John is doing in this first couple of verses of his book is giving us a roadmap for everything that's going to come. And so as we look at these different reactions to Jesus, we're going to do so by looking at how they each show up throughout the rest of the book of John. So first, those who fail to recognize the light. If you remember a couple of weeks, or maybe even by this point a couple of months ago now, we looked at the story of Jesus at the wedding feast in Cana. This was the first time that he worked a miracle. If you remember, basically the story goes, Jesus and his mother and his disciples are at a wedding. The wedding runs out of wine, and so Jesus' mother comes to him and says, do something. And rather than doing any kind of logical thing, like going out and buying more wine or something like that, Jesus takes a whole bunch of water, a couple hundred gallons of it, and turns it into wine. And the weird thing of the story is only a couple of people notice it. His mother notices it, his disciples notice it, but nobody else seems to have noticed it. I mean, the story even ends on this note of, like, the master of ceremonies coming to the groom and saying to him, "Why did you wait until now to bring out the good wine?" And if you're reading the story, you're thinking to yourself, "He didn't. He's not the one who did it. Jesus is the one who did it." And if you think about it, for the rest of the week, as they continue to go throughout this wedding celebration, nobody else realized it. Just Jesus' mother, just his disciples, everybody else spent the rest of the week drinking that wine, enjoying the wine, and was utterly clueless about where it came from. In other words, it's easy. It is entirely possible to go through life blissfully unaware of God and the way that he works in the world. And this is not just something that we see, you know, happening in people in the Bible. This is something that we do all the time as well. When my wife Lauren and I used to live in Colorado, there was a church there that we were a part of for a number of years whose mission statement was to make Jesus non-ignorable in their city. And while it still drives me nuts that their motto was stated in the negative to make Jesus non-ignorable, they were really onto something. That it is actually very easy to go through life in a relatively pleasant place like Denver or like Corvallis, blissfully ignorant of the God who made you. Blissfully ignorant of the God who is at work around you and who surrounds us with good things. It is entirely possible to go through your week simply enjoying things like going for a hike up Dimple Hill or taking in a movie or a baseball game or whatever is newest on tap at Block 15 without ever realizing that there is a God who created that forest, who called it into being, who waters it and continues to make it grow and flourish. It's entirely possible to go through your week and not realize that there is a God in heaven who gives to people, some people, artistic gifts, and to other people, gifts of athleticism, and that those gifts are meant to reflect his goodness and his grace to us. It's entirely possible to go through your week not realizing that the reason why things like barley, hops, yeast, and water taste good together is because there is a creator who made them so. It's entirely possible to simply skate through life blissfully ignorant to God, to be like the wedding guests, taking in the gifts that God so freely showers around us, and yet not even recognizing it. Utterly failing to recognize him. So that's one response, failing to recognize. Another that we see throughout the rest of the book of John is failing to receive the light. And this is essentially any case where somebody begins to recognize Jesus, right? They hang around him long enough that they hear some of his claims about himself or about them, and they have some time to think through that, and they realize they don't like it. They realize a little bit of the weight of what he's saying about himself or some of the weight of what he's saying about them, and they realize, I don't want that. I don't want to sign on for that. And so, in various ways, they reject the light. And one of the characters that we see this most clearly, and we see it in a lot of characters, but one of the characters that we see it the most clearly in is Pontius Pilate. Pilate is, if you think about it, he's one of the most tragic characters in the entire book because he had a chance at the end of the book to sit and literally have a one-on-one conversation with Jesus about Jesus. So if you remember the way that the book goes is Jesus goes about doing various miracles, teaching, preaching, things like that, and when he gets towards the end of his life, the Jewish leaders decide that he is challenging too much of the status quo and so causing too much of a stir, and so they bring him before Pilate to try him, because only Pilate will have the opportunity to crucify him. And so Pilate gets to hear what the leadership has to say about Jesus. They get to hear, he gets to hear their side of the story. And then after that, Pilate gets to actually have a conversation face to face with Jesus about those accusations and say to him, okay, people are claiming that you're a king. Is that true? And Jesus says, yes, that is true. You're misunderstanding it. I'm not a king like you think I am. My kingdom is not of this world. It's a kingdom that does not conform to the patterns of this world. But yes, I am a king. And here's the interesting thing. Pilate then goes out and he tries to free Jesus. Right? If you're paying attention to the story, Pilate hears what Jesus is saying. He goes out and he says to the leadership, I don't find any basis of accusation against this man. I don't want to crucify this man. But then they come back to him and they say, but he has claimed to be a king. And so if you don't do something about this, then you are no friend of Caesar. And he capitulates. Why? Why, after hearing Jesus speak, after interacting with him face to face and deciding that he doesn't want to crucify this guy, why does he then capitulate and go back and decide, okay, I will? Because he realized the cost. Because he realized that it would cost him too much. To not be a friend of Caesar was the most dangerous thing that he could do. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor put in charge of Jerusalem and the rest of the province, and what that meant is that Caesar had the power to take him out of that position, to cast him aside, and very likely even kill him. And so in the face of essentially vocational suicide and social suicide, and possibly even death himself, Pilate looks Jesus squarely in the face, he hears his claims, and he decides he's not worth the cost. What that illuminates in us is that Jesus asks all of us the same question. Am I worth it? Am I worth the cost? Am I worth the cost in social or vocational capital? In the West, very few of us actually face the possibility of having our lives taken for identifying with Jesus. But for many of us, there is a real social cost to it. There is potential vocational cost to it as well. So in certain fields, if people find out that you're a Christian, sometimes that can cost you. Likewise, if you simply follow the teachings of Jesus, that can very often cost you. But what's also interesting is the cost in terms of time in taking Jesus seriously. As I've been thinking about this passage this week, one of the things that's really been sticking in my mind is the currency of time. Right, very often when we think about Jesus costing us something, we think about the big things, right? Like costing us our life, or costing us our vocation, or costing us our social standing. All those are potential. Likewise, taking Jesus seriously also carries with it a cost of time. The more that I've thought about it, the more that I've realized that time is by and large one of the most important currencies that most of us have. If you talk to like 10 people this morning and ask them how they're doing, probably between like 5 and 8 of them said something along the lines of either tired or busy. Because by and large, time has become one of the greatest currencies that we have. It seems like this has just sort of come up within the last 10 years or so, but for the most part, time is one of the most important currencies that we have. And a vibrant, life-giving spiritual life will cost you time. It inevitably will cost you time to take Jesus seriously and to actually devote yourself to him. In general, for the most part, if you read from various folks, you'll see that in order to have a vibrant, healthy, life-giving spiritual life, it'll probably cost you about an hour a day in scripture reading and in prayer, and probably several hours a week in worship, in fellowship with other believers, in service to others. And odds are some of you are thinking, an hour a day? Where on earth am I going to get that? Do you not know what my schedule looks like? The cost is great. The cost is real. But here's the thing. As much as pretty much all of us feel incredibly busy, incredibly hemmed in on every side by different obligations, by different engagements, things like that, there often is more time in our day than we're willing to admit. I have this really pesky app on my phone called Screen Time, which tells me exactly how much time every day and every week that I've spent on different apps, whether it's, you know, telling me exactly how much time I've spent on email or on, like, reading the news or listening to music, things like that. It breaks down for me where I spend the hours of my day. And I'll be honest with you, if I want to find an extra hour in my day, there's usually some place to find it. There's usually something that I can cut out. If you were to cut out time scrolling through Facebook or through Instagram, odds are you'd find an hour a day. Odds are you'd find a couple hours each week to devote to worship, to fellowship, to service to others. And that's not even to say that, like, you necessarily have to, like, delete Facebook off of your phone or anything, but it may mean that you need to replace some of the time that you spend on that in order to take Jesus seriously. That there is a real cost to following him, a cost often in terms of time, what we devote our time towards. That may not necessarily mean that you delete Instagram off your phone, but it may mean that when you're standing in the crowd, awkward because you don't know anybody else there, that you take the time to go and talk to another person that you don't know rather than opening up your phone. It may mean that taking Jesus seriously means that instead of scrolling through Facebook mindlessly at the end of the day, you take even just a few minutes instead to open up a Bible app and read and pray. One thing that Jesus illuminates us in us is that following him does have a cost. And he does ask each of us, am I worth it? But in addition to those two reactions, we also see a third reaction to Jesus, right? On the one hand, we see a lot of people throughout the book of John who fail to recognize him, who just skate right past him and don't even notice. And then you see a lot of other people who start to recognize who he is and decide that they don't like it, that he's not worth the cost. But then throughout the book, you also find a few other people peppered throughout it who come face to face with him, who start to recognize who he is, and they receive that. They love that. They believe that he is who he says that he is, and they, in essence, they step into the light. I think one of the most beautiful depictions about this is a woman from chapter 4 of John. She's a Samaritan woman, and other than that, we actually don't know anything about her. We never get to know her name or anything like that. But what's interesting is if you look at her story, is that she actually starts out in the first two camps. Right? At the beginning of the story, she starts out completely misunderstanding Jesus, like completely failing to recognize who he is. Right? So essentially the story goes, she's out at the well one day trying to gather water, and Jesus walks up to her and asks her for some water. And she begins out completely rejecting, completely failing to recognize who he is. He asks her for water, and she starts out just balking at the request because he's a man, and back in that day, men didn't even speak to their own wives in public, so why is he talking to her? Likewise, she could immediately tell from the way that he appeared and the way that he was speaking that he belonged to the racial and ethnic group that her people had been in an ongoing violent race war with for about 300 years at that point. And so she immediately said, no, thank you, sir. And then he prattles on and on about this living water that he's willing to give her, and she's just like, whatever, you're weird. But something interesting happens. She asks questions of him. She hears out his answers. If you have a Bible that has like red verses in it where Jesus is speaking, and then black verses where either the narrator is speaking or somebody else is speaking. And you go to John chapter 4, what's interesting is that it's a real mix between red and black. And there is an actual dialogue happening between Jesus and this woman. In essence, she's asking him questions, and she's bothering to hear out the answers. And as that happens, she begins more and more to realize that this isn't just some weird Jewish man who's prattling on and on about living water, that he's actually quite a bit more than that. She begins at one point even to recognize that he is a prophet, that at one point in the conversation, he tells her, go and fetch your husband. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. He responds back, that's true. You've had five husbands, and the man that you're with now isn't even your husband. And she realizes that he's a prophet, that he's more than just a regular person, because there's no way that he could have possibly known that about her. But here's the thing. At this point, she doesn't like what she sees, right? Because he's starting to bring her into the light, because he's bringing to light the most shameful aspect of her story. And so she starts to deflect. But more and more, as the conversation goes on, interestingly, it ends in belief. If you fast forward to the end of her story, she actually runs into her city joyfully proclaiming, guess what? I found a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And her entire village empties out, and she essentially becomes the very first Christian evangelist, one of the most successful, too, I might add. And you have to ask, how on earth did she get there? How on earth did she go from, like, obstinately rejecting and failing to receive Jesus to inviting everyone in her village to receive Jesus? We see that question play out essentially on two levels, a human level and a divine level. On the one hand, on a human level, what we see happening is she allows herself to be exposed by the light. That when he brings to light her sexual history, she doesn't minimize it. She doesn't justify it. She doesn't say, oh, well, if you just understood, then you'd really, if you just knew the backstory, then you'd really understand. But likewise, on the other hand, there's this interesting change where she comes actually to love the light. Not necessarily to love what it exposes in her, but to love the light itself. Because as Jesus brings to light her darkest secrets, he essentially stares her sin in the face and doesn't blink. He brings up the most shameful part of her past, and he doesn't blink. He's not fazed by it. Likewise, he doesn't shame her with it either. The rest of her village would have shamed her greatly for her past, but he doesn't. And he doesn't even try to use her for it either, right? He doesn't see that she's got this broken past and figure, well, that means that I can use her in a certain way. He doesn't try to do that either. She loves the light. She sees who he is, that he is a prophet, that he's more than a prophet, that he is the Messiah himself. And so one thing that this woman shows us on a human level is the beauty of confession. Confession is, in Greek, it's the word homologeo, which means same word. It means to speak the same word. That's why we use confession throughout our worship so much, is because when we confess our sins to God, we're essentially saying the same word to God about ourselves. We're confessing freely that this is who we are, that we have fallen short, that, like we said earlier this morning, that we have prioritized many things ahead of him. The confession also has a second meaning to it, that we also speak the same word about who God is, that even though we have fallen short, that he still looks upon us and loves us. That he sees our sin face to face and it doesn't faze him. He doesn't desire to shame us. But on a divine level, we see something else happening as well here. We see when we zoom back even more, we see God at work in this woman. drawing her to himself. We don't just see that she is an exceptional person, that, you know, she gets what other people don't get, and that she, you know, responds better than other people respond. We also see that God himself is at work here, because if you rewind just a couple verses into John chapter 3, Jesus has just gotten done explaining that if anyone would see the kingdom of God, they have to be born again. Now let me ask you something. For those of you who have given birth to children, who did all the work? Did the child do any of the work, or did you do all the work? Friday morning when Rachel gave birth to her child, who do you think did all the work that morning? The child didn't do any of it. The most that the child does is show up. The mother is the one who actually does all the work. And so ironically, okay, this next birthday, send your mom a thank you note. Because on your birthday, thank her, because she is the one who did all of the work. What John is telling us by framing it that way is that when you see this woman getting it, when you see her responding to the light, one of the things that tells us is that God is at work in her, that the Holy Spirit himself is mysteriously at work drawing her to him. And what's important for us to see there is the security that brings to us, right? We can ask ourselves questions like, well, okay, so which part of that do we focus on? Do we focus on, like, my response, or do we focus on God's response? Or how do I know that God is drawing me towards him? How do I know that God is drawing somebody else towards him? The answer to that is quite long and complicated. Essentially, if somebody does begin to recognize and love the light, then hooray, that means that God is at work somehow. But also what it shows us is that in hindsight, it gives us enormous confidence. Because let me ask you this, why didn't Jesus blink when he came face to face with this woman's sin? Why didn't he blink? Why was he able to come face to face with it and not stumble? Because he knew what her sin would cost him. He did so because he knew that he came into the world to bear the weight of her sin. He knew that he came into the world to pay that price for her. And he was happy to. He was pleased to come into the world to pay that price for her. And that's why he was able to stare in the face and not blink and not be fazed by it. Because he knew what it would cost him and because he was pleased to pay that cost. And what that means for us is that we have the grounds for immense confidence. We have the grounds to come to God with all of our questions about him, with all of our doubts and all of our concerns and all of our heartfelt questions, and ask those out of a place of stability. If you have, you know, questions and doubts and stuff like that, you can ask them in a very angry way towards God and say, God, I demand that you answer me in such a way. But if you come with the perspective of a child, with the security of a child whose standing in their family comes not from themselves but from the father who adopted them, you're able to ask those questions and wait for answers when they're slow to come. Likewise, you have the confidence to step into the light and to be exposed by the light and not turn back in shame because he has already chosen you. Because he has stared your sin in the face, because he knew what it would cost him and he came anyway to pay that cost for you. And so when he exposes things that you don't like about yourself, you're free to step into that light and to freely confess, yes, I have fallen short, but his mercy is greater still. Likewise, you're free to clearly see who Jesus is and what he costs and count him worthy of that cost, because he's already done everything that's necessary to reconcile you to the Father. Jesus came in the flesh in order to cast a spotlight on all of us. He died to make us children of God, and because he lives, we can walk into his light confidently, reborn as children of God. So receive Jesus, believe in his name, and be transformed into children of God. Let's pray. Jesus, you are good. Lord, you see us clearly. You love us, and your love transforms us. Lord, help us to step into your light. Lord, you cast light on all of us. Lord, help us to recognize and receive that light. Help us to see clearly who you are. Lord, we are grateful that you came to bear the weight of our sin. And we are glad, we are amazed that you offer us new life. Lord, help us to step into that life. We pray this in your name.